All right, if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab one. They should be scattered around the chairs. And we're going to start on page 702 with our Old Testament reading from Ezekiel chapter 16, which we just heard a little bit from Milas from. So we're going to start in verse 6 and read through verse 13. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And our New Testament reading is going to come from Luke chapter 15. It's on page 874 in the Black Bibles. We're going to read verses 11 through 32. The parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting for me to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray as Matt comes up to share with us. God, we're grateful for your word, the gift that it is to be able to hear it week after week preached. We pray now for Matt as he comes to share with us that he would be filled with your spirit and we would be prepared to hear the words that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Is on. Hello? Can you hear me? All right, good morning, everyone. So this is actually the second time I've had the pleasure of speaking on this passage. I actually spoke on it at my old job. And afterwards, one of my students came up to me and he was like, "Coach, that was awesome. My friends really needed to hear that." And you laugh because you probably understand this passage. If you get the message, that's not the reaction you should have. It was probably something I did, but my hope and prayer is that no one leaves here thinking of someone else's sin that needs to be corrected, that needs to learn from this, but that we would actually take that hard look at ourselves and our own sin. So we're in this series on repentance, that we're taking this time during this season of Lent to focus on repentance. And today we're asking the question, who needs to repent? And if you haven't gotten it from the flow of the service, spoiler alert, we all do. At least that's what we believe here. I'm going to attempt to show that from this passage. And so this story is one of the most well-known stories that Jesus ever told. And because of that, I'm going to try to start out doing some triage to really try to reframe it, because we have a lot of preconceived notions come into a passage like this. So my former job, I was a strength and conditioning coach, and the last thing I wanted to hear when I got a new group of freshmen was that they had been lifting already, because it sounds bad, but if you get a kid who's never lifted before, it's really easy to teach them how to move well, but if they've already been lifting for a year or two, they have terrible habits already ingrained, and it's much harder to correct that. And so, not saying you guys have terrible habits, but those things can kind of develop, so I want to take some time at the start to really frame this passage appropriately so we can understand the fullness and the richness of what Jesus is saying here this morning. So we're going to start with that, and then we're going to look at these two sons and ultimately see where we fit in this story. All right, would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you so much for today and this opportunity to speak your word. I pray that you would speak, that it wouldn't be me or what I have to say up here, but that you would speak to each of our hearts, that you would work and convict, and ultimately that we would see you as beautiful and desirable more than ever before, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so starting out as far as this reframing, I want to say that this is not merely a conversion parable. All right, so it is that, but it's not merely that. The reason I say that, we're talking about two sons here. Okay, we're not talking about an adoption. This is actually, they're already sons. Okay, both of these groups that are represented, you have Pharisees and tax collectors, they're already a part of the nation of Israel. They're already a part of what we would consider the church. So this is more what we would call a covenant renewal. And if that means nothing to you, that's okay. You don't need to understand. But what I want is that most of us here have been Christians for a while. I don't want us to just check out because we've heard this story before. It's just a conversion story. I've been converted. I don't need to worry about it. So I want to reframe it that no matter where you're at in your walk, whether you're a non-believer or you've been to church your whole life, been to church for a while, left, came back, wherever you're at, this story directly applies to you this morning. And now I just want to take time, focus on the context of what's going on here. So this story fits within the narrative flow of the Gospel of Luke. It's not just like randomly plopped in here. It's actually perfectly placed for what's going on in this narrative. So zooming out just a little bit to verse 1 of chapter 15. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So this story is being told at a meal, and Jesus is eating with this group called tax collectors and sinners. And it's, can you imagine being categorized as sinners? And we don't really know what made this group categorized that way, but we know a lot about the tax collectors. Okay, and we can kind of, if you've been in the church for a while, get the idea that the tax collectors are the good guys, because they often are in the Gospels. They respond positively to Jesus. Matthew, who wrote a gospel, was a tax collector, and you got good old Zacchaeus. So like they seem likable in the Gospels, but when we're talking about that first century context, these guys were hated and justifiably so. They had betrayed their people, taking taxes from them to give to the Roman Empire, and then became wealthy by taking more than was actually required. Okay, so this is more like hearing about a dinner with like Putin and white supremacists and disgraced anti-Semitic rappers. If you get that reference, great. If not, don't worry about it. But the feeling you would have about that dinner is actually how the Pharisees and scribes would have felt about Jesus eating with these tax collectors and sinners. Like, what are you thinking? And then, let's see. So moving on to the next page. So the second group is the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay, and we similarly, Milas has talked about this group a few weeks ago. We get this idea that they are just kind of evil. And we hear they're grumbling. And that's actually an allusion to the time in the wilderness where the people of Israel were grumbling over and over and over again at God's deliverer, Moses. And now the Pharisees and the tax collector, or the Pharisees and the scribes, are grumbling at God's deliverer, Jesus, in this second Exodus. So it's a direct allusion going back there. But we need to ask the question, all right, why are they so upset? And so the Pharisees, if we zoom out way back, so when we were in our series on Daniel, we were talking about the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, the Pharisees developed after the time that Jerusalem was rebuilt, the people had come back, okay? And they were zealous for the law of God. And they developed, so you've got the Ten Commandments, they're kind of broad. They developed specifics for everything to make sure that people wouldn't break the Ten Commandments. And their desire was to see God's promises fulfilled. Like, it's not a bad desire, right? So, let's see. So the persons, and I know a lot of you have been really sick lately. We've been crushed by sickness this year. It's been insane. Like flu, COVID, stomach flu, stomach bug, RSV right now, not right now, but like a week ago, is human metapneumovirus. Like, I don't even know what that is. Sanka, you might be able to help me. But just been crushed. And we were at gymnastics for Annette, this like brief stint that we were healthy. And out of her class walks this girl, and she just throws up everywhere. It was disgusting. And I've cleaned up so much throw up in the past 3-4 months, and I couldn't handle it. Like, Judah was with me. I was like, stay away, get back. And I had this feeling of like, I should help, but I really don't want to get sick again. This is nasty. But this poor woman is like trying to console her daughter who's got puke all over her, all over the carpet. No one's helping. No one's even looking. And so I grabbed some paper towels, like threw them to her, like just don't touch me here, like just to say I helped. But the reason was I had experienced sickness and didn't want to experience that again. So even though I should have done more in that situation, I wasn't going to put myself out. She was just like unclean and needed to avoid it. And so that's what the Pharisees, it's like, the people of Israel had experienced exile before, and they didn't want to experience it again. So the Pharisees are trying to make sure that the people and the nation aren't experiencing exile, so they're being holy. They're pursuing the law, pursuing righteousness, and you got these tax collectors who are working in the exact opposite direction. They're sinful, and they're betraying the nation. So the animosity there, it makes sense a lot more in our minds. And then the other piece is that we often think that Jesus kind of just went to the tax collectors and sinners and really never pursued the Pharisees. But we see in Luke's gospel and the flow of what's been going, it's actually the opposite. Early on in Jesus' ministry, he was dining with the Pharisees and scribes. This is actually the fourth meal in the gospel that's recorded. The first three are all at Pharisees' houses. And each one, Jesus gives a strong rebuke to the Pharisees, and there's this building tension that's going on throughout the narrative that'll ultimately lead to the cross. But this parable's right in the center of it. And actually, at the last meal, which is in chapter 14, this really optimistic Pharisee was like, "Blessed are all those who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And of course, Jesus is going to rain on his parade and tells a parable about a king who had a banquet, and he invited all these guests, and all the guests kind of just made excuses of why they couldn't come. So the king's like, sends his servants out into the streets, grab the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, that my house might be filled. And the parable ends with this chilling phrase, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. None of them will get to eat with the king." And 11 verses later, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts of this society, and he's no longer eating with the Pharisees. So we need to recognize that's the focal point. It's not, this is a parable about two sons, but the emphasis is really on that second one. And he's talking about these Pharisees and scribes. What are you going to do? Are you going to come in and feast with the king? Are you going to stay on the outside grumbling? So now we're just going to take a look at each of these sons. So picking up in verse 11, talking about the younger son. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. So nothing has changed culturally. You don't get an inheritance until someone passes away, right? So him coming to his father while he's alive is essentially saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Okay, this is incredibly offensive. I mean, the crazy thing is that Dad actually gives it to him. It's like, what? Like if Judah came to me and asked for inheritance, I would laugh at him because he doesn't have an inheritance. But if he had an inheritance, there's no chance I would give it to him. It just seems like terrible parenting. But the father gives it to him, and the son takes it and flees, goes as far away as he can, and lives I think the word is reckless living, and we learn later on the passage that prostitution and partying and just lives wildly. And before we get too quickly on our high horses looking down on him, we do the same thing. It may not be, Miles talked about it, it may not be as visible, but we take the gifts that God's given us and we use them to serve our own selfish desires apart from the Father. We use the gift of money to insulate ourselves so we never have to actually worry about God's provision. We use the intimacy of sexual relationships to use and abuse and just try to get what we need for our own selfish desires. We use kids as a measuring rod to compare ourselves to other people to make ourselves feel better than someone else. And we are far more like the younger son than we ever would like to admit. Now, we see that things start to change. He's not able to live like this forever because he runs out of money. And there's a famine in the land, and he has to go and work for this man feeding the pigs, which this, Jesus is being provocative here. Okay, pigs, unclean animal. I would assume that their food is equally unclean, maybe more. But the guy is actually so hungry. He's trying to feed himself from the pods of the pig's food. And at this point, picking up in verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father's house, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And I originally was like, oh, he doesn't get what it means to be a son. But the reality is he was no longer worthy to live as a son. He had forfeited that right. And so he's just coming and saying, could I at least be a servant in your house? And so he starts coming back, and we see the father's response picking up in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then after the son attempts to apologize, he continues, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Just absolutely radical response by the father. And we're going to look at some of the components to it just to help us get our mindset, like running for a dad is kind of normal, kind of cool. We have jogger dads. Tyler's going to be a jogger dad for sure. That wasn't a thing fathers did in this society. It was incredibly shameful. He doesn't have like jogger shorts on. He's got like a robe and a skirt. He's hiking it up. And most scholars agree that he's actually taking the shame that the son would have had walking all the way back to him upon himself. No one's looking at the son now. They're looking at the father. Like, what is he doing? So he's taking the shame upon himself and pursuing his son. He just embraces him and kisses him. Just absurd, radical love for his son. And then he says, get the best robe. And I want to double tap here for a second. It's dangerous in parables to like look at specific details and try to apply them elsewhere, but this one is everywhere in scripture. So the best robe would have been his own robe. He's clothing him in his own clean garments. And Mark talked about in Genesis 3, just God clothing Adam and Eve, that they were naked and ashamed and trying to cover themselves, and God clothes them, covers their shame. In our Old Testament readings, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible is Ezekiel 16, but God's representing the nation of Israel as this baby who's just in the road, abandoned by its parents at birth. No one cares for it. And God comes, passes by, and says, live. And the baby lives and grows into this woman. And the woman is naked. And this isn't a picture of like, ooh la la. This is like, this is shameful. She's covered in blood just in the road. No one caring for her. No one would choose her as a bride. And God comes and he cloaks her in his robe, takes her in his robe and becomes her bride, cleans her off, adorns her with jewelry. And then we look in the New Testament, Paul picks up this similar imagery. In Galatians 3, it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, have been clothed in Christ. So this picture is a covering of shame. This is forgiveness of sins. And not only does the Father forgive the Son, but he gives honor to him. He gives him a ring, shoes on his feet, throws a huge feast in celebration of the Son as if he was like coming back like a conquering hero. Like eating meat in this society would have been pretty rare. And so he slaughters the fattened calf. And we learned the older brother never got anything like that. So this is a just absurd love for this younger son. And this is the beauty of the gospel that's offered to us, that no matter how much we have failed, no matter how much we have rebelled against God and pursued our own sin, our own devices, Jesus is saying, no matter how radical you have run away from God, that your sins can be forgiven and atoned for, that God is waiting and running after you and covering you in his love and atoning for your sin, bestowing honor upon you. It's just absurd. But we can't stop there this morning because that's where most sermons on this passage typically cut off. But we know it. We need to focus now on this second son because that's really the point of what's going on here. Now, the older son, I want to think about what is Jesus trying to communicate to the Pharisees and the scribes by picturing them in the older son. I think the biggest thing is that you're no different than your younger brother. You're no different than the scribe or the tax collectors and sinners. You're just going about it a different way. So first, he makes them both sons, which is leveling the playing field right there in this parable. But more than that, the desire is actually exactly the same. So picking up in verse 29, he says, look, these many years I've served you and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He wants the exact same thing as the younger son, the younger brother. He wants to have the father's things and to party and feast apart from the father. He's just going about it a different way. And the reality is, and Miles touched on this, in this room, we are far more likely to fall into that camp than we are the younger brother, okay? And the scary part is as this narrative ends, it's the older brother who's left on the outside with the question of, will you come in? And so with the rest of our time, I just want to look at two reasons why the older brother missed it and didn't enter into the feast, that we might not do the same thing. Now, I don't know if any of you guys are Dr. Seuss fans. And it's some people, it's polarizing. But I love Dr. Seuss. I think he's just incredibly creative and enjoy reading him. I know the books are long, but I just love it. And one that we've been reading recently is Yertle the Turtle. Anybody read it?
And Other Stories.
And Other Stories. We haven't read the other stories, but... Well, so if you're not familiar with Yertle the Turtle... So Yertle is king of this pond in Salamisand, and his throne is this little rock. And so he's standing on the throne. He's like, I'm king of all that I can see. Look how great I am. And then he's like, I really can't see that much from this little rock. And so he calls over 9 turtles, and they all stack on top of each other, and now he's up even higher. He's like, I'm king of a cow and a cat and a farm, because now he can see more. And he's just building himself up higher and higher, and there's poor little Mac on the bottom who's just getting crushed. He's like, King, how long must we stay here? We all deserve to be free. And the king can't see that. He gets so angry, he's like, calls all of his subjects to come and stack higher and higher and higher. And so now he's like up in the clouds on his throne of turtles. And he's just like, I'm king of the skies. I'm king of the birds and the bees. And Mac is still down there on the bottom, just getting crushed. And he's fed up with it. He's fed up with it. And so he burps. And the king comes flying down off the top of this throne, and the story ends with King Yertle as the king of the mud, because that's all he can see, and Mac is actually sitting there on the rock, just looking contentedly. And so the first reason that I believe that the older brother missed it was he couldn't see his own sin. See, he was just like Yertle. He was only looking outwards. He was basing his righteousness off of what he was seeing of other people. He was not looking at himself. And so he was doing it based on comparison. And so every turtle, every person he was better than, he was stacking himself on top of and getting higher and higher and higher and seeing how great am I. And anyone would look at an older brother like that and say, oh, what a great son. He does what's asked. He's respectful. Oh, this kid's awesome. And so he's just continuing to build himself up, not seeing his own sin and his own need for repentance. Now, the natural result of that is going to be a lot of self-righteousness, judgment, really critical of other people. Because if you can't see the problems in yourself, everyone else, it's really easy to see their problems. And so this judgmentalism was incredibly common in the Pharisees. We see it throughout the Gospels. And we do the same thing too. If you don't believe me, it's pretty easy to prove it. For one, if you've ever used the phrase talking about someone else that you disagree with, I just don't understand how they fill in the blank, you may be an older brother, right? Rather than trying to understand them, it's like they must be wrong because I don't understand them, right? We can judge people for anything and everything. We judge people for eating healthy. We judge people for eating unhealthy. We judge them for parenting. We judge them for their kids. We judge them for driving slow. We judge them for driving fast. We judge Republicans. We judge Democrats. And if you're an independent, you judge them both. And if you really hate people being judgmental, you judge the judgmental people. Okay, so we can't avoid this. And the question is, what is the answer? How do we get over this? And the answer isn't Dr. Seuss, because this morning my kids were building pillow thrones for themselves, and Judah's sitting up there saying how much better he is than Annette because he's up on his throne. So apparently just making them aware of this problem doesn't fix it. I couldn't believe it. I was like, you got to be kidding me. And since I was using in the sermon, I like talked about it a little bit, like the issue of what Yertle was doing, and still, sin is profound. So it's not that. One of the answers that I've seen given lately is in these tragic villain backstory movies. I don't know if you've noticed this genre really grow over the past decade. And so they take like this classic villain, Joker, Wicked Witch of the West, and they give a backstory. They give us context to try to understand how they developed into that person, right? So it was a rough childhood. Something happened that kind of spurred them into this. And I kind of love this and hate it. I love it because it causes us to slow down, to not make quick judgments, and to be puffed up in ourselves. But it gives an inadequate answer, because the answer that has subtly crept into our minds is that sin and evil, we aren't bad. It's circumstantial. It's bad circumstances make bad people. Okay? And that's the same exact thing we see in the garden, right? And it's pointing the finger right back at God. It wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me, right? It would be as if Yertle was like, it wasn't my fault that I fell in the mud, it was Mac. The reality is, not that no one is bad, but it's actually that none of us are good. And we don't need to simply fix circumstances, we need to fix hearts. And also, difficult circumstances are often the greatest gift that God can give us because they can reveal to us our sin. Like, what's the difference between these two brothers? The older brother never ended up in the mud. John Calvin, a 16th century reformer, said it this way, talking about this passage. In short, all the miseries which we endure are a profitable invitation to repentance. So I was praying that this week, like, God, show me where I am living in the mud, where I'm satisfied on pig food instead of you. It's a dangerous prayer, and it's one God seems to answer very quickly, at least in my experience. But I would challenge you this week, if you're struggling to recognize, right, where am I pursuing my own glory? Where am I pursuing God's gifts and not God himself? I would challenge you to pray that this week. And then the second, to move on to our second point. So first point is they couldn't see their own sin. The second was that the older brother believed he was serving God. All right, and I'll explain and elaborate on that. But looking in verse 29, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Now the father responds in verse 31, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. I've always read that as like his credit or kind of cause and effect. You're always with me, therefore, all that I have is yours. Or because you've always been with me, all that I have is yours. But as I was studying this passage this week, I couldn't help but realize that I think we're supposed to read it not as to his credit, but his benefit, right? So he believed that his staying home was earning him merit to earn his inheritance. And he's saying to him, you don't get it. What you're missing and what the younger brother now understands, it was never about the inheritance, it was about the father. He wasn't coming home for a feast, he was coming home to be in his father's house. And we can convince ourselves that we are serving God. You know, we would rather sleep in on a daylight savings, or we'd rather live like younger brothers, but we're going to sacrifice. We love God, you know, looking out for you. We're going to do what you want, but we don't really want to. When the reality, this isn't our duty, it is our privilege. And that's why we repent, because the more that we look deep into our hearts, the more that we start to see the sin patterns within our lives, the more beautiful the Father is going to be when we see him running to us. See, the older brother believed it was his right that the Father would come out to him. He didn't see it as love and grace. The younger son would have never imagined that the Father would run out to him and embrace him. And so the more that we repent, the more that we look at our sin and see where we've been satisfied with pig food in the mud, the more glorious it's going to be to be clothed in Christ and to feast with him. And so our parable this morning is about two sons. The reality is what Jesus is saying is we all need to repent. We have all pursued God's gifts rather than God himself. And we see one son who left and ran away and came back to the joy of the Father. And we see another who stayed at home and is left on the outside with the question of, will you come in? And he missed it because he couldn't see his own sin and because he believed he was deserving of honor. So the offer of the gospel is to be freed from that cycle of needing to judge other people to build up our own thrones. It's to look deep at our sin and to recognize no matter how heinous, no matter how disgusting it is what we see in ourselves, we can truly believe that when we turn to the Father, he is running to us, embracing us, clothing us in righteousness. And this morning, we have the opportunity to feast with him, as we will for all eternity, to come in and all of the heavens just rejoice as we repent and come home to the Father. To him be the glory today. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for meeting us here. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for just the absurd grace and love that you have for us. We could never earn, and we deserve to the contrary. We deserve condemnation, and yet you give us honor and love. Lord, we praise you this morning. May you reveal and convict us of the places where we have been satisfied with pig food in the mud rather than feasting with you. In Jesus' name, amen.